going to have our Bible reading for this morning, and Hugh's going to read for us. Thank you.
Yeah, this morning's Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 25, and we're reading verses 19 to 34. And it says, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padam Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. And the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled with each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, whilst Jacob was a quiet man, staying at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And that is why he was also called Edom, which means red. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then got up and left. And so Esau despised his birthright. Amen.
Thank you, Hugh. So this morning we begin a new series looking at the life of Jacob. I guess if you know anything at all about Jacob, you'll know you're in for a bit of a roller coaster. Jacob is a very complicated, confusing character. A bit of a scoundrel, really, if I'm honest. And I'm sure there'll be many times we'll think, oh my gosh, did he really do that? Did he really say that? But hopefully in doing so, it might be a bit like looking in the mirror as well, because there's a lot of Jacob, I think, in all of us. Before jumping into the story, I think it's helpful just to give a little bit of context. And to do that, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. As you know, God, in the beginning, created Adam and Eve and gave them responsibility to rule over creation. And they rebelled against God and his promises. And the consequence of that was death and separation from God. And yet in the midst of that, God makes a promise. God promised that he would raise up a man born of a woman who would crush the serpent. The serpent was the one who tempted Adam and Eve and led them astray, led them away from following God and living with God and trusting his promises. In many ways, the first 11 chapters of Genesis could be summed up in one word, death. Death and death and more death. But as I say, God in the midst of that makes a promise to restore heaven and earth, to restore the relationship between people and God himself. And in 12 of Genesis, we are given the promise, often known as the Abrahamic covenant. And this is what it says. It says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I suppose the big question from that is, how? How is God going to do that? How is it all going to come about? How is God going to keep that promise? And the entire Bible really rests on that promise of land, a nation, a people, through whom the entire world will be blessed. And eventually this will come through the one who crushes the serpent. And we know that to be Jesus, don't we? However, at the moment, God's people, you know, that is a long way from their minds as they think about the promise. They've just wandered for 40 years, there's that number again, in the wilderness. And they're just beginning to occupy the land that God promised them. But it's a land of giants, it's fortified cities, it's full of warrior people. And what are God's people? I don't know, really shepherd farmers maybe? And on paper, they don't stand a chance of occupying the land, of stepping into God's promise. Everything seems stacked against them. But they have a promise. And their future, and the future of their children, their posterity, all their hopes depend on God keeping this promise. Can God keep his promise? The story of Jacob really is the story of God keeping his promise, but never in ways that we think he would, or that we might expect. Okay, there are two main parts to the passage that we are looking at this morning. There's, first of all, a difficult birth. That's verses 19 to 28. I think it's the third slide if we're using the slides. And a despised birthright. So verses 29 to 34. So this is kind of where we're going this morning, our flight path, if you want to use that language. And I want to draw out a number of lessons from this. Five lessons, there's maybe more, but we'll go for five. First of all, a difficult birth. So we're going to read verses 19 to 28, just so it's in our minds. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebecca. There's that 40 again. Daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. So Isaac marries Rebecca. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. The babies jostled with each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will come from within you, will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Okay, when you read that, we are being made aware that there are many problems. Something's not right. Things are not good. We have infertility. We have a difficult pregnancy. We have two nations divided. We have a son whose name means deceiver. That's Jacob. And we have parents who seem to be playing favorites. We're being invited, I think, to see that God is going to fulfill his promise through a minefield of obstacles and hardship and pain and struggle. God will fulfill his promise through broken relationships, a dysfunctional family, and a deceiver. In other words, God will fulfill his promise through people who are deeply flawed. Isn't it always that way? God will fulfill his promise through deeply flawed people, like you and me, of course. You see, God will only advance his purposes, fulfill his promise, build his church through messed up people. Well, that's good news, isn't it? Because we all qualify. We all qualify. That's the first lesson, the first point I think we can make. You know, God's promise is good. It is true. It is righteous. But it is always fulfilled through people who are deeply flawed. I think we can take some measure of encouragement from that. Do you remember the promise then to Abraham? I'm going to make you into a great nation. Millions of people will come from you. Well, that sounds good. However, there's just one problem, Lord. Abraham and Sarah couldn't have kids. So it's impossible. You know, it's just not going to happen. Well, it rather seems we're back there again. It's kind of deja vu, isn't it? We're told in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. So that's and then verse 21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Here's a question for you. How many years was Isaac praying for Rebekah? 20 years. When you read it, you think, well, he just prayed and next day she's pregnant. No. 20 years. How do we know? Well, of course, verse 26 says Isaac was 60. When Rebekah gave birth, praying for 20 years. Can you imagine? You know, is it this month? No. Is it this month? No. Will it be this year? No. And no doubt that would have been the talk of the town in countless conversations. And for Isaac and Rebekah, you know, what a lonely and excruciatingly painful place to be. Longing for a child. the child of promise. And for 20 years, they had to endure lots of pain and no doubt gossip. And the question, I suppose, is how does a person keep trusting God in a situation like that? I mean, it must have been a huge challenge to their faith. Lord, what about your promise? See, when our circumstances are overwhelming, and it may not be those circumstances, of course, all our circumstances are different, but when they're overwhelming, how can we keep trusting God? Well, I think that's the second lesson, really. Our focus has to shift from our circumstances to the character of God. When we're going through a crisis, if we're going to hold on and trust God, you know, if we can shift away from our circumstances to the character of God, we'll go a long way in trusting Him. See, who fully reveals the character of God? Jesus. It's always Jesus, isn't it? Jesus. When we look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, some of life's biggest questions find an answer. Am I loved? Well, look at Jesus. Is God for me? Well, look at Jesus. Can God work all things for my good and His glory? And the answer is a resounding yes, isn't it? In the midst of circumstances that are beyond our comprehension, as they were for Jacob and Rebecca, how important it is that we take our eyes away from our circumstances. Because our circumstances might tell us we're not loved, that God is not for us, and God cannot turn things and work things for our good. But when we look at Jesus, we will know we are loved. We will know that God is for us. And we will understand that He can turn things around and work all things for our good. Okay, let's get back to the story. Rebecca becomes pregnant, but it feels like there's a wrestling match going on within her. The NIV uses the word, they jostled with each other within her. These babies are colliding and clashing with each other. Of course, they'll do that for the rest of their lives, basically, won't they? If this is a part of God keeping His promise, then it probably doesn't feel that way. When Rebecca asks God about this, she's told that the older will serve the younger. Well, to say the least, that would be very, very strange. That goes against the cultural norm of the day. And it seems to me that God is turning those expectations on their head. It's not going to be the way it always has been. The name Jacob means deceiver. It carries the idea of scheming, doing whatever it takes to get what you want. And even as Esau is born, we're told that he grabs his heel as if to say, "Well, get back in here. I want to be first." He's trying to get ahead of his brother, even in the womb. Perhaps another lesson from this is that God does not keep His promises in the way that we would expect. He doesn't work in the ways that we think He should. Or we might also add, he doesn't use the people we assume he would. I'm sure I've said this before, and I'm sure you know it well, that as followers of Jesus, we must be open to surprises. God never works things the way we think he should, or you know, and we can never pigeonhole God, can we? Just because something was always been done in a particular way doesn't mean to say it always should be. God here is going against the cultural, the conventional norms of the day. I put down here a question actually. Are there areas in our lives or even in the life of our church that God wants to turn upside down? And if there are, would we let him? Would we let him? Okay, the second part of the story, a despised birthright. So let's read from verse 29 to 34, I think. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he's also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look," he said, "I am about to die. What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. I mean, we need to know, don't we, that a birthright was hugely significant, profoundly significant. And it was given to the firstborn son. So the firstborn son would have a double portion of his estate or inheritance when he died. You know, for example, it goes from Abraham to his firstborn son Isaac, and then it should get passed from Isaac to his firstborn son Esau. But before Esau and Jacob come out of the womb, we're told, aren't we, that Esau will serve Jacob. The older brother will serve the younger. In many ways, this is a total disaster because it's going to break the messianic line that would come through the firstborn son, all the way from Abraham down through successive generations to Jesus himself. What is God doing? Why break this tradition, this convention, this way in which the inheritance gets passed down? Well, there's a lot of, I don't know what the word is, discussion, I suppose, about that. You know, what, because it shouldn't come through Jacob, it should come through Esau. Why does God reverse the roles of Esau and Jacob? I suppose that would take us into very deep water if we really plunged into that question. But let me read to you from Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, I think, tries his best to explain this. So it's Romans 9, verses from verse 10. It says, "This son, our ancestor Isaac, this son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebecca, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of Scripture, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. I don't know if that answers the question for you or not. I think the very short and simple answer is that God is showing that he's in control. He's in charge. Things don't have to work by convention or custom. God is not restricted by that. So he reverses their roles. Okay, let's carry on. So Esau is a skillful hunter. He's been out hunting all day. He comes back home without catching anything. Perhaps he's exhausted. We know he's prone to exaggeration because he says, I'm about to die. He's not about to die. Yes, he's hungry. You know, if he's been out all day hunting and... sounds a bit like a teenage boy, I think, if I could say that. You know, you come home from school, I'm famished, you know, and you delve into the cupboard and... if you were like me, it was a jam sandwich or something like that, or a biscuit. It seems like Esau was ruled by his stomach, just like a teenage boy, perhaps. And believe you me, when you're ruled by your appetite, you're unable to perceive anything else at that moment. All that matters is feeding your stomach. And I want it now. And Esau is about to make a spur of the moment choice that will have massive implications. Is that a characteristic of Esau? Just living for the moment, perhaps? But then Jacob lives up to his name, deceiving and scheming and grabbing to get what he wants. We're told that Esau despised his birthright. What a thing. The word despise has a wide range of meanings, really, or it could simply mean to undervalue, to reject, to neglect, to have utter contempt for. I suppose what we could say is that his birthright meant virtually nothing to him. And perhaps one of the dangers for us is that we can undervalue our birthright. We do have a birthright, don't we, as Christians? For those who have trusted in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, we also have a birthright. We are sons and daughters of the King, heirs to the promise. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms belongs to us. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. I mean, how much is that worth? How much is it worth to you and to me? For me, that is a question that leaps out of this passage. How much do we value our birthright? Can we despise it? Is that possible? Is it possible for a Christian to despise their birthright? I've certainly pondered on that question. Well, we can undervalue it, I think. Or neglect it? Does it mean much to us? How much? I think every time we choose something in life other than Jesus to meet our deepest need, I think there's a sense in which we are despising our birthright. And by the way, I think I do it often. choosing a pot of stew when Jesus has prepared a banquet. Maybe that's the lesson from Esau. People promise know the difference between a bowl of stew and a banqueting table. And they choose wisely. They choose wisely. Is there a lesson from Jacob in closing? Let me ask you a question then. According to the story, who is the rightful heir of the birthright? Esau? According to the story, who is the rightful heir of the birthright? Hands up for Esau then. Oh, you just don't know. You don't want to say, okay. Fair enough. According to God, the answer is Jacob. According to God, the answer is Jacob, isn't it? So perhaps a final lesson from the life of Jacob here anyway, is that Jacob spends all his life striving to get what he already has rather than resting in it. God has declared, even before he's born, the birthright is yours. You will be the child of promise. And yet we find Jacob struggling, wrestling. He's the wrestler, isn't he? Scheming, plotting, grabbing to get what he already has, rather than resting in it. May we rest in the promise of Jesus to us. May we rest secure in our birthright, in our inheritance. It's not something we need to struggle for. It's not about what we do. It's not about our performance or how much we give. It's got nothing to do with us, really, is it? It's all been done for us in Jesus. And he says, rest in that. Rest in that. So there we are, our first go at looking at the life of Jacob. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you for our time to praise you together, to lift up your name, as countless people will no doubt be doing this day throughout the world, lifting up the name of Jesus, as Saviour, as Lord, as King. And now, Lord, we pray that we might live our lives accordingly as we go into this week. That we might put you first in all things. That we might lift up your name by how we interact with people around us day by day. That we wouldn't be ashamed of you. Lord, we pray that you will use us, deeply flawed as we are, to further your kingdom, to grow your church. So, Lord, may you be honored through our living. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord. Go with us, give us your peace. Surround us, Lord, with your love. Bless us and use us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.